Okay, so I introduced you to a book. I will be referring to a couple of statements in the book written by Wally Stevenson. I just happened to come across recently. It was after I decided to take this topic up, but it came across my desk. And Wally was a pastor and missionary for a number of years. And in 1993, I believe it was, I remember correctly, his wife and daughter, he had a daughter and a son, his wife and daughter were killed in a car accident on the highway. He was out ministering out in eastern Canada, and he got the call and was told about it. And he went through, of course, quite a bit of grief and all of the things that happen when you have death, and especially unexpected death in the family. And over the course of a few years, he began to talk to people about the lessons he'd learned and what he'd experienced, and they encouraged him to write a book. And so this book is a result, and we'll be referring to it several times during the course of our study together. Let's go back and begin with the definition we gave of grief last week, and we tried to show from looking at several verses in the Bible that are translated grieve or grieving. The elements, there are things that we saw that the various words, and there are many words in the Hebrew language that are translated by the word grief in it. It had the idea of being deprived or stripping away. There was a word that signified pain, both emotional and physical. There was a word which talked about wailing, lamenting. So the expression of grief being by great crying and outward physical evidence, then the heaviness of heart is another word where you walk with your head down, your shoulders sagging. All of those words in the Hebrew that would indicate those things in the Hebrew are translated grieving. But we came up with this definition. Grief is the intense emotional pain and suffering caused by a significant loss. It is the intense emotional pain and suffering caused by significant loss. I want to add another definition, and perhaps I should have written these down for you. Maybe we will yet in the course of time. Somebody said grief is the overwhelming feeling of sorrow, pain, regret, and sadness. You feel as if nothing will ever be the same again, and happiness will never be possible again. Someone's definition of grief, the overwhelming feeling of sorrow, pain, regret, sadness, feeling like nothing will, as if nothing will ever be the same again, a happiness will never be possible again. I gave you several quotes about grief that I felt were very helpful. One I did not give you last week, at least I don't think, and if I did, I'm going to give it to you again. Somebody wrote to Vicki Harrison, who I do not know who she is, but she's credited with this statement, grief is like the ocean. It comes in waves, ebbing and flowing. Sometimes the water is calm, and sometimes it's overwhelming. All we can learn to do, or all we can do, is learn to swim. I'm going to read it again. Grief is like the ocean. It comes in waves, ebbing and flowing. Sometimes the water is calm. Sometimes it's overwhelming. All we can do is learn to swim, and we're learning that. Now take a look at the sheets that we just handed out to you, if you would, and look at this one here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time at this moment, but I just want you to be familiar with it, and I actually print it wrong, so it's real easy. If you're looking at this one, then just turn it like that, and it makes sense. If you turn it like that, it's upside down, so just flip it over like that. So the one side is the seven stages of grief. Now, this is credited at the bottom to someone named Ignatio, and I don't know anything about him, but I felt that this was a good illustration or a bit of a good way to illustrate the seven stages of grief. Stage number one, shock and denial. Stage number two, pain and guilt. We'll talk about all of these. Number three, anger and bargaining. Number four, depression, reflection, and loneliness. Number five, the upward turn. Number seven, acceptance and hope. And or number six, I'm sorry, reconstruction and working through, and number seven, acceptance and hope. Probably the most famous outline of the stages of grief is from Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. She wrote a book that was published in 1969. She was a psychiatrist, and her book was focusing on death. And she gave five stages of grief that people go through, and she was trying to provide a model to help people cope with loss, people who are suffering from loss, to know what's next or what they're going through is normal or to be expected. That was the idea. So if you want to make note of it, hers differs just slightly from this seven stages of grief. Her first stage is basically denial. So that agrees with number one here. It's denial. Now, that involves shock. It involves a lot of stuff. Number two in her model was anger, which could include some of the pain and guilt and so forth. Those could be under either one or two. Her third stage was bargaining. So both two and three in her model are under step number three in the seven stages of grief. So shock, anger, bargaining. Number four, depression. And then finally, number five, acceptance. Look on the back side of that paper. And somebody gave a couple of illustrations here, which were very helpful to me. The first one on the left-hand side, stages of grief. And so you're going along on the left-hand side, and all of a sudden the bottom drops out, and you're going into a deep valley. So at the top, that's where you suffer your loss or hurt, on the top left-hand side. So that's where the experience takes place, getting the phone call, hearing the news. And then that leads to shock. So you're on your downward swing here, your downward slope, numbness, denial, emotional outburst, anger, fear, searching, disorganization, panic. At the bottom, loneliness, guilt and isolation, then depression. You're on your way back up now, re-entry troubles. You've left your normal circumstance. Now you're trying to get back on track again, back on level ground. New relationships, new strengths, new patterns, hope, affirmation, helping others. And at the top, then you start walking on level ground again as you have adjusted to your loss. So that's a brief illustration of the way somebody chose to illustrate it, so you could see the valley. You can see the up and the down and basically what it involves. But I like the other illustration on the right, because for you and I looking at the subject on the outside, we're not going through pain and loss right now. We're not going through this process. We might look at it in an organized fashion, and we are in the class looking at it in an organized fashion. But the other side is my experience, somebody's personal experience. It's all over the place. Experiencing a lot of those things, one right after another, and back to one, and away from another, and back to one another. It's just everywhere. It's a jumble mix of emotions. There is a pattern that can be established, and that's what we're learning about. But remember, when you're dealing with somebody, they're everywhere. They're all over the place. That's the way it looks like to them. And some of you may well recognize that and might well attest to that. The other sheet I gave you is Bible verses to anchor the soul in times of grief. And there are, of course, many more. I was going to give you just the references, and I thought, no, I'm going to write them out for you in a smaller sheet. Maybe you're able to carry that with you somewhere and try to memorize. Pick out one or two or three or four and memorize them. And you have them here. You don't have to have your Bible, carry your Bible to open it up. But I had Colleen type that out for you, and I hope it's a blessing to you, a help to you. Some of them we mentioned last Sunday morning, and we'll likely mention others. But take your Bible, if you would, and go to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. We know that the Bible teaches clearly that because all are sinners, all will what? die. Death is a reality. There are going to be a few, and some, perhaps, at some point in time when the Lord Jesus returns at the direction of his Father, and they will be raptured. They will not experience physical death. But all of us know that should we live, should the time of our life come to an end by God's appointment before the rapture, we're going to die. So we understand that. We expect that. So knowing that, everybody in the Bible from all these years previous, everybody we ever read whose name is in the Bible died, right? So the Bible is very much full of death. However, there are not a lot of pictures of the grieving process in the Bible, other than the one we referred to last Sunday morning, and we'll go back to again, the book of Job. Now, we have an extended account of Job's sorrows and troubles and the grief, and we can trace some of these processes in Job, and we will. But there are many, many deaths recorded in the Bible, and one of those deaths that has a little bit more said about the reaction to it and what followed it was the death of Jacob. Jacob, of course, had had 12 sons, and he was living in Israel. One of his sons was envied by his brothers and sold into slavery, carried away into Egypt. That's Joseph, and Joseph became, at length, a ruler and was over the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And when a famine arose in Israel, Jacob sent his other boys to get corn, to buy supplies. And a long story, we've talked a lot about it, but bottom line is eventually Joseph is made known to his brothers and to his dad, and they all leave Israel, leave Canaan, the land of Canaan, and they all go into Egypt. And they live there. They set up house there. They're cared for. They live for many years there. And then Jacob dies. And for many more years, the seed of Jacob, his family, Joseph, his brothers, and all their families live there, and for a long time, until finally the ruler is dead and a new ruler comes up who doesn't know Joseph. Joseph is now dead, and he didn't know Joseph, and God comes and delivers Israel out of Egypt to take them to the land of promise. But now we're looking at Jacob's death in Genesis chapter number 49 and verse number 33. Actually, let's begin in verse number 28 of chapter 49. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. So that's it's referring back to everything preceding that in this chapter. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. There are some who would take that statement as to simply mean, and it could be taken this way, simply means, you know, my parents, my grandparents have all been buried. They are all returned to the dust of the earth, and I am now going there too. You're going to bury me. I'm going to join them in the dust of the earth. But I don't believe that's all it means. Knowing the truth and knowing what God had revealed to his servants, I believe this is a statement of faith. I'm going to be gathered unto my people. The idea being there's going to be I'm not going to stop my consciousness. I'm just leaving you, and I'm going to be gathered unto those who went before me. So I'm going to have a reunion. I think that's the idea. Both things are true. His body is going to be buried, but we know from the New Testament standpoint that there is a soul that is eternal. And so he said, I'm going to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field. and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. So he tells them about the plot of land, who's buried there, and who can verify that that belongs to him. Verse number 33, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Again, I think that the statement there being put as it was at that point is an indication of his soul, his spirit, being gathered unto his people. Because then we're going to read in the next several verses about the burial. It's really not that important, but I just, again, like to see the statement of faith, and I believe there was faith. Even Job, who we believe to be earlier than all of these characters in Bible terminology and history, said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I'm going to stand at the latter day upon the earth. I'm going to see him with my eyes. Even though the worms have destroyed my flesh, I'm going to see him. I'm going to stand before him and see him. So faith was evident. And Joseph fell upon his father's face. So watch what happens. His daddy died. Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. Just take a moment to think about that. Have you ever been to a funeral? Those who've been in our church a long time might remember a fellow by the name of Bela Molnar. And Bela was a young man who attended our church. His mom came occasionally. Dad didn't. I visited her home often. Bela was driving a truck on the QEW coming from Niagara Falls. And was winter weather, and somebody had stopped, and he went a little bit around them trying to avoid collision or whatever, and somehow anyway lost control, went down and hit the fence in the medium, and the pole on the fence, as he hit it with a truck, the pole, which was upright like that, went like that and came in and went right through his chest, killed him instantly in the truck. And I'll never get out of my mind, never get out of my mind, the scene at the funeral home with his mother and his dad as well. But, I mean, throwing themselves on the body, on the casket, and just not willing to leave, not willing to be taken away, you know, falling and kissing. And that's a picture. And I don't know. We can't quantify what Joseph went through, but that's what we're talking about. And Joseph knew his dad was dying, right? Grief takes place not just in a unexpected loss, but even an expected loss. As a matter of fact, it may well have started before the death takes place, because the reality is set in, the shock of knowing that this relationship is going to be ended. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept upon him. All the way through the Bible, that's natural. That's not unnatural. It's natural to weep. Mary and Martha wept. And the Jews that were there on their behalf, mourning with them at the gravesite. And then the Bible says, of course, that when Jesus saw that, his spirit groaned within him, and Jesus wept. Wasn't weeping because of the fact that he was gone, because he's going to call him back. But he's understanding the depth of human emotion and sorrow, and he witnessed it in Mary and in Martha, and he witnessed it in others, and he's sympathizing with them. And so again and again in the Bible talks about mourning and weeping. Jacob, who we're talking about his death here, when he thought Joseph had died years ago, 20 years prior, they tried to comfort him, and he refused to be comforted. He said, I will go to my grave mourning for my son. So it's a very real thing in Scripture. I'm just pointing that out to you. He wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physician, to embalm his father. I shouldn't say this, but just to provide a light moment. Somebody wrote and said about this verse that, so Joseph's daddy became a mummy. Okay. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. Again, Israel's another name God gave to Jacob. And 40 days were fulfilled for him. How many days? 40 days. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70. How many is that? 70. So they, the Jews, the Israelites, 40 days. The Egyptians, 70 days. And when the days of his mourning, and if you look at the word mourning again, it carries that idea of emotional pain, emotional suffering caused by loss. When the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake of the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, made me promise, saying, lo, I die in my grave, which I've digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. Keep your promise to your dad. Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. And it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days, a week. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And if you look in the margin of your Bible, if you have a margin reference, mine says the mourning. That word means the mourning of the Egyptians. And his sons did unto him as according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. So simply an extended account. And one of the only extended accounts that we have of the grieving process or burial process of somebody who died. We have deaths all over the place in the Bible because all men die. And we have mentioned that there was grieving made or that there were clothes that were torn or ashes placed on the head or weeping, but very little. But in this one, we see quite a bit of mourning, quite a bit of grieving. We talk a lot about Joseph and we admire Joseph as being a young man of great character and great faith. Matter of fact, about Joseph, nothing negative is found in Scripture. We think that Joseph is a type of Christ. We often refer to Joseph as a type of Christ. And there's no negative things recorded about Joseph. He's a man of character, a man of faith, who just keeps taking what life hands him and trusting God. And God is with him all the way through, right? And yet, when he experienced the loss of his father, which was by old age, which he knew was coming, what happened? There was great mourning, great sorrow, great lamentation. So we need to accept that and we need to understand that. So we would say simply that it's proper, biblically speaking, it's proper to grieve at the death of a loved one. It is definitely possible to grieve or mourn excessively. Paul wrote in the New Testament, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. So there is a difference. It's possible to go beyond the pale, mourn excessively, but until you've been there, how do you know? And even if you've been there, how do you know? So be gracious. But it is proper, it is biblical to grieve at the death of a loved one. You know, I was thinking this week that it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The word grieve has the same idea of causing pain, emotional pain, to him. We grieve because death is our enemy, and death separates us from those we love and depend on and changes our life. But the other thing we learn looking at death in the Bible is that though we grieve, and it's proper and biblical to grieve at the death of a loved one, we grieve with hope, by faith in God's promises. And we see that in this passage. Jacob knew the promise of God. Joseph knew the promise of God. Matter of fact, if you come to the end of chapter 50, and Joseph's turn to die, and he says in verse 24, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to dad, to Jacob. His dad had faith. He had faith. And that faith was their comfort. The faith in the promise of God to be fulfilled was their comfort in the hour or reality of death. He will bring you out of this land, as he sware. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, as did his dad of him, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And later you will read that when the children of Israel left Egypt, they took him with them, and he went with them. And think about that. They wandered for how many years in the wilderness? For 40 years, before they crossed the Jordan River and went into the Promised Land. Joseph went a long journey, if I understand that correctly. So, again, all I wanted to do was point out from a biblical example that grieving is biblical and expected, but there is a hope that makes our grieving different. Hope and faith in the promise of God. I remember reading in the Great Hall of Faith about those heroes of the past that lived by faith. Many of them died in faith. Isn't that what it says? Not having yet received the promises. They died in faith, not having received the promises. But we do have the promises, and if we choose, we can put our faith in them and believe. And so our grieving is different because we have the promise of the resurrection. And for us, it's even greater than it was for Jacob or for Joseph as he buried his daddy. Because we have now the knowledge of immortality. It has been brought to light through Christ. He rose triumphant from the grave. And he said in his earthly ministry, there the hour is coming when those in the grave are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they're going to come forth. And then, of course, after his resurrection, Paul and the other writers of the New Testament kept referring back to the resurrection, the hope, the blessed hope that we have. So every time a New Testament mourner, every time one of us stands at the place where we are burying a loved one and we are going through the grief process, we have, if we are true believers, we have that awesome assurance that this is not it. This is not the end. This is a temporary separation. And there is hope, and there's something, there's a reunion to come, there's a blessing to come. So that makes it different. But nonetheless, grief is very real. So what is phase number one of grief? If you look back at this seven stages of grief, and I think it's clearly illustrated in Job's instance, shock and denial. Most people react to learning, I'm reading from you the notes here, most people react to learning about a loss with numbed disbelief. The key word there being numb, if you were. You may deny the reality of the loss at some level to avoid pain. Notice the word numb, to avoid pain. Shock provides emotional protection from being overwhelmed all at once. This process may last for weeks. I want to read to you from the text here of this book, Through Tears to Triumph, and listen to the way he explained it in the text. He says, Webster defines shock as something that jars the mind or emotions as if with a violent, unexpected blow. The effects may include lethargy, dullness, and bewilderment. I was functioning, but it was as if I were operating in a low gear. The Lord was merciful in preventing my motor, quote unquote, from racing out of control. He installed the, quote, governor of shock and numbness to slow down my system until I was better able to cope with life. Are you familiar with severe injuries and what happens to the body in case of severe injury? The severing of a finger, or the severing of a hand, or a limb, a member. Oftentimes, the person who has just experienced that doesn't even know it. God has so equipped us mercifully with this shock that it numbs the pain, dulls the pain, keeps us from experiencing that right at first. And that's what he's talking about. So then he goes on and talks about, you know, instead of tackling my daily routine, as I normally do, I had all I could do to get out of bed and dress each morning and so forth. Then he talks over here. I don't read all this to you, but here's another paragraph. The numbness that I experienced was not the physical paralysis that follows neurological damage. That's what, kind of what I just referred to in the cutting off of a limb or something. That's your physical reaction, physical paralysis following neurological damage. But this is more a sense of being anesthetized. You know, receiving an anesthetic, getting a medication. You know, every time I go see the dentist, he puts this long needle in my jaw. I don't like that experience, but I like it a lot better than the pain that I've experienced when he doesn't do that. You know, so he's anesthetizing that, he is providing some numbness. And so that's what he says. It's more, the feeling of shock that he went through was more like that, being unable to think as clearly or respond as quickly as usual. I shook hands with well-wishers, but shock acted like a dose of sleeping medicine, and I could not recall whom I had seen from one day to the next. That's the idea that your brain is not thinking swiftly, that you are in a state of shock. Here are some quotes about shock, and I don't think these were necessarily all his, but these are by people, I think, that have been through the experience. Shock is as if you've been jerked out of this world and are looking at it from the outside. Everything shuts down except your vital organs. Someone else, shock. I felt like an observer to something else happening. In other words, like it wasn't really me. It was something else, someone else. Here's another quote. I was devastated in shock and numbness. I could not function at all. Another one. I didn't realize he would die. Shock overwhelmed me emotionally. It stripped me of hope and security and exposed me as fragile and vulnerable. The next chapter, when Brother Wally is helping us understand what he was feeling, he said, my emotions ceased functioning. I became a zombie, robot-like. And then later he says, I was in a state of animated suspension. That's the first stage, shock. This idea that this can't be happening to me, didn't happen to me, it's got to be somebody else, not true. And inability to cope with or react to and deal with that situation. That's the first step, is shock. And with shock comes denial. And the first stage, by Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's definition, is denial. Not wanting to believe it, or not able to believe it, not able to process it. It's so unexpected. And even if it was expected, the reality setting in is a shocking experience. So that's the first statement. Now, I want to give you three more words, and for today we're going to have to stop. But I'm going to give you three words, and I don't mean to confuse you, but I am trying to give you an understanding of the process, and we'll go through the stages and keep referring back to these words. But if you take the illustration that you have, the seven stages of grief are on the back, you have this valley, and then you have this, what's really being felt by the person going through it. And perhaps you put these three words up at the top. I did this. And this is another way to describe it. Three stages. Instead of being so complicated, there's first of all the crisis. That's at the top of the left there. The crisis. That's the event. That's what happened. And something unexpected. Now my whole life is changing. Now I'm going to have to readjust. All my norms are gone. Or at least to me, it seems that my norms are gone. And everything I held on to and everything, you know, I got up in the morning, I knew what I was going to be doing. I had a general idea of my direction in life, so forth. That's the crisis. Then the second stage, which is this valley full of emotions and experiences, is the crucible. The crucible. And by most accounts, that part of the experience lasts the longest. It varies with individuals. The shock and denial, that crisis point, can be very short for some, a little longer for others, and quite long for others. Generally speaking, it's not as long as the crucible stage where you begin now. Your shock is worn off. Now you're feeling it keenly. The pain, the frustration, the questions, the anger, all of those things, blame. Wanting to find somebody to pin the blame on, wanting somebody to take responsibility, emotional outbursts, all that, the crucible, that is the second stage. And then the third stage on the right-hand side, as you go up, back up, that's construction. So crisis, and going along, everything all of a sudden stops, everything changes. And now I'm in the crucible. And then I have to reconstruct. I have to build my life again. I have to reestablish, build new relationships, new habits, new friendships, new thoughts, patterns. Everything has to be made new again. So those three words perhaps are helpful in understanding. I'm going to give you more, but for time's sake, I won't this morning. And I'm probably going to have this typed up for you this week because I'm going to give you three more words that I think give us a more biblical. Now, those are Elizabeth Kubler-Ross was a psychiatrist. You know, just because a person, I don't know about her salvation. I didn't have time to investigate that, whether she knows Christ or not, or had any profession of faith. But just because somebody doesn't know Christ as their Savior doesn't mean they don't understand the human condition. Doesn't mean they don't understand human emotions. They're missing an element, to be sure. They're not going to be able to help others as fully. If they're missing the spiritual dimension, and so I want to give you a more biblical thought as to what the, in a biblical sense, we're going through in shock. I mean, in grief, and maybe that will help us. We really should stop, but I will take one question, comment, thought, and I will, as I always do, encourage you that if there's something that I said today that sparks something, you jot it down right now. If you're here next Sunday morning, raise your hand at the beginning and say, Pastor, I want to ask you about this or I want to comment on that. Because I do tend to go too long and not give you enough time. Yes?